all these fancy gadgets. It's been a joy to have fellowship with several of you, and I want to thank you for the good chow we've enjoyed. You know, I think Kristen, the Lord gave an example, didn't he? Constant meals and fellowship with each other. We need that. But let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We thank thee that it's sustenance and food, energy for our souls. Lord, help us to be familiar with it, to use it in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And now tonight, Lord, as we study, help us to understand and appreciate what the Spirit of God has written for our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I encourage you to turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, where we're going to look at the end of the flood. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. 1 through 19. Noah and his family have been incarcerated now on a rudderless box.
Yep.
If you've visited the Ark Encounter, you'll notice that there's no propellers.
Right.
There's nothing to guide it forward through the water. There's no sails.
Right.
It was designed by the Lord to float.
Right.
And so that's what they were doing. But I think as they contemplate their circumstances, I think they're very grateful. Because that message that Noah had so faithfully preached for 120 years came to fruition.
Right.
It happened just as he preached, just as the Lord told him to preach.
Right.
They're under less than perfect circumstances, as we will discover as we go along. But as they float along with all the representative species of the animal kingdom on this shoreless ocean, they're also rejoicing in their deliverance, pondering the death of their neighbors. As we mentioned this morning, no doubt because of the gigantic size of this vessel, they had to hire local people to help them. And I can imagine they knew them on a first-name basis, don't you? I do. And probably friends and relatives who wouldn't listen to the preaching.
Yep.
Now they're gone under billows of water. Far below in unfathomed depths lies a judged world. And corpses of billions of animals and men have been drowned and buried, while countless others are now bloated and floating on the surface. Corpses of billions of animals. It's a dead and buried world over which their craft is floating. In a relative silence and the lapping of the waves against the sides of the vessel prevails where once there was a planet teeming with abundant life.
Right.
In a tropical greenhouse atmosphere, it's just such a radical transformation. I'm sure they're still trying to take it all in. As they're contemplating and thinking and meditating on what had just happened. Noah couldn't help himself here, but God remembers his covenant.
Amen.
A covenant in the Bible is an agreement, and in this case it was an agreement between the Lord and Noah that he took care of himself. Often a covenant was a matter of someone else, Israel, for example, or an Israelite doing their part. But here, this was a covenant that God took care of. And the earth is once again prepared for habitation, never again to be judged by the waters of a flood.
Right.
And every time you and I see a rainbow, that's God's promise of his covenant.
Right.
That there'll never be a flood again. The next judgment will come by fire.
Right.
Divine justice and judgment with their righteous demands have been met. An offended holiness has now been propitiated,
right.
Satisfied, and a tiny remnant remains as the progenitors of the post-diluvian world. I'd encourage you, if you have your New Testament handy, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where 4.5 millennia later from this episode we're just discussing, a resurrected Christ does a very interesting and fascinating thing. But quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's Hades. So he went to hell and preached.
Right.
What spirits were these? Which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And you know, as you study the whole story of the flood and Noah and his family, you get a fresh appreciation for the words few in contrast to the word many.
Yes, sir.
And if you want to extrapolate from that, you get a fresh appreciation for the narrow way,
right,
as opposed to the broad way. Mm-hmm. And you get a fresh appreciation for the parable I mentioned this morning, the parable of the tares, where only the Lord truly knows who is born again.
Right.
And I say that because of Judas. Mm-hmm. We're not told in the scriptures, but apparently at one time or another, when they first started out as the apostolic band, they held at least a conference or a meeting or perhaps even a vote. Who's going to carry our money, our purse? I'm not going to trust Peter. He's too bombastic. Sometimes he's irrational. Not him, not Thomas, or both. All of you know. No, they went on down the line. Now Judas.
Yep.
Yeah, I like him. He's likable. He's likable.
Yep.
I trust him. I don't trust these other guys. One of them is a zealot, for crying out loud. You can't trust him with anything. But I trust Judas. Now think about that.
Right.
12 Jewish men elected Judas to be their treasurer. That's interesting on many levels. That shows you that even though he was a lost man, he was able to put forward a counterfeit testimony.
Right.
And that's what scares me about the proverb of the tares. When the Lord went preaching in hell, this was not a second chance. Don't misunderstand what happened here. He was simply preaching a message of victory. Mm-hmm. You dead spirits, do you remember? They're alive spirits, but the bodies are dead. Do you remember what Noah said to you for 120 years? Well, it's all true.
Amen.
And that's why you're here where you are right now and where you will be for eternity. So Christ preached his victory over sin. He justified the fact that their spirits were in prison in Hades. And this emphasizes to me that God will give grace to stand alone against trillions of people when you stand for God's truth. You know, it's helpful, I think, for all of us to not only stand for God's truth, but know what you're standing for.
Right.
And the best way I know to do that is to study it.
Amen.
You know, there's certain things we do with regularity, don't we? We have our meals. I don't know about you, but I rarely miss a meal because I forget it. I don't forget my meals. I brush my tooth. You know, there's certain things I do out of habit. But one of our habits ought to be scripture reading.
Amen.
May I challenge you, if you're not already doing this, and I trust many of you already are, read the Bible at least three chapters a day. Now, why three chapters? Because if you do that on a faithful basis, you'll get through the entire Bible in 1 year.
Right.
And that's not a heavy burden to bear,
right,
because you can do that easily within 10 to 15 minutes. And then meditate on that which you have read. And you'll be amazed at how often the Spirit of God will speak to you and your needs or the needs of loved ones as you read the Scriptures.
Right.
Now, I haven't talked to Pastor about these things, but I'm sure he would agree with me when I was in the pastorate and also ministering to people over these decades, I've noticed one thing, that the strongest believers are the ones who know their Bibles.
Amen.
That's the strongest believer. So this is a sad and buried world over which their craft is floating. And divine justice, as I said, has been met. That's a very sad thing. People don't believe that they're going to be held accountable. By the way, that's another important reason for you parents to teach your children that justice prevails in this home.
Right.
When you disobey the law, mom and daddy's law,
right. There
ought to be a price to pay. But if they can get out of things and get by with things, you're not preparing them to serve the Lord.
Nope.
Just remember that. Now, here we are in chapter 8, verse 1. We see some actions of the Lord, verses 1 through 5. And what's this action? Remembering. God remembered Noah. Judgment of God is very specific. It's very discriminating. And of course, God doesn't forget anything. If he did, he'd no longer be God. But this is figurative language. He gives special attention, special care to his own.
Amen.
One good example of that is the thief on the cross. You know, at first he was hung between two malefactors, and both at one time, at least initially, were railing on the Lord.
Right.
But one had a change of heart and mind.
Amen.
And he said these words, Lord, just think about Lord. That's packed with all kinds of meaning.
Yes, sir.
Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Right.
And what did the Lord say? I remember what you said the last 2 minutes. Well, I remember that. You're dead meat as far as I'm concerned. That's not what he said.
Right.
God will meet a repentant heart and help them according to their need.
Yes, sir. That's good.
Today, you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
In our town where we've been for 50 years, north central Indiana, we would take our pets to a veterinarian, old crusty gentleman. He took care of the army mules in World War II. He was a vet. In fact, he met his wife in the army, Mabel. And whenever I would try to witness to him in conjunction with taking our animals there, as soon as I'd open my mouth about the Lord, Mabel, and he'd leave. He wouldn't listen to it. And Mabel would come and help us with getting this injection for the poodle or whatever. And that went on, and every time I was there, he did the same, Mabel! And then one day I heard he was in the hospital. Ah, he's a captive audience. He can't get away this time. And so I went up to see him. And I said, Dr. Clark, you know enough about medicine to know that you're going to die shortly. He agreed with what I said. And I gave him the story of the thief on the cross.
Amen.
And that old crusty, he got saved.
Amen.
In fact, the very next folks that came to see him, bam, I just got saved.
Amen.
I just wanted to share that with you.
Amen.
It's a special blessing to me. But how did he remember here? It says here, he made a wind. The word wind is the word ruah, which is often used in the Old Testament for spirit. So it's like a wind. Supernatural wind, a beating, drying wind. Now, for the first time on planet Earth, there were prevailing winds. Before, there weren't. Because there was a uniform temperature in that vapor canopy around the globe, including the polar regions. What causes prevailing winds? temperature differentials.
Right.
And so now, and Solomon talks about this, the prevailing winds, the circular motion of all the prevailing winds. And now they were in a reality with sharp temperature differences. Winds would have been quite robust because they were on a shoreless ocean. No trees, no mountains, nothing to stop their velocity. So they were probably pretty robust winds that they experienced on the waters. The ocean basins were now depressed and widened, whereas the mountains were pushed up along with continental land masses. This is what's called tectonic activity. I was privileged to hear a PhD geologist who was a believer that I'll listen to him. Most geologists that have PhDs I want to listen to. But this guy was a believer. And just as one example, he said the Indian subduction zone is what caused the Himalayas. And that it was enormous pressure that's so vast we can't comprehend how strong it was. But pushed those mountains up because it pushed toward India. And that's how land masses and volcanic, how mountains are formed. Waters assuaged, verse 1, that means they subsided. The waters didn't disappear immediately, but by degrees they settled down and were depressed by providential second causes. In the early chapters of Genesis, when we see the Lord creating everything, he did it just by the word of his power.
Right.
He spoke the word and it appeared.
Right.
That's not true now. Now he's using second causes, where he says the waters assuaged. So the waters didn't disappear immediately, but by degrees they settled down, were depressed by these second causes. It took 150 days to create the flood, 261 days for the waters to assuage. Now he's not only remembering verse 1, but verse 2, he's restraining. God stopped these subterranean aquifers. Remember those artesian wells I was telling you about? All of a sudden, they stopped. Of course, he couldn't see them now because the earth's covered with water. But they stopped. The vapor canopy had now completely disappeared. And now, they could see the sun, moon, and stars. Now they could see the various heavenly constellations for the first time. Rain was stopped. So now all of a sudden, and you know, when you're in a heavy storm and it continues for a while, when it's suddenly quiet, it's quite a remarkable change. That's what happened to them here. So it's rather dramatic, I imagine, to them. Verse 3, now returning, the waters returned, literally walking and returning, gradual and constant progression. Notice the adverb continually. The earth was not inundated or drowned in a day, nor was it dried in a day. In creation week, one day's work saw vast earth spaces covered with water. That's found in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. But now God uses these second causes I just mentioned. And God often works our deliverances gradually, that the day of small things would not be despised. And after the end of 150 days, that same period is referred to in chapter 7 and verse 24. And all over our present world, interior lakes and seas show evidence of much higher water levels in the past.
Right.
And this is really, I imagine, quite a consternation to these PhD geologists who don't know the Lord as their Savior. How could marine fossils, creatures that lived underwater, how could marine fossils be 20,000 feet high on a mountain?
Right.
I know. Flying fish. I'm teasing. Rivers used to carry much larger quantities of water and sediments. But if you were to take a trip to the Grand Canyon, go out to Arizona and go down the Colorado River, your Park Service guide would dutifully tell you, do you see these strata on each side? Oh, yeah, because it's really remarkable. Some it's real thick and some's narrow and some in between. See, all these strata just laid on, like pancakes, laid on top of each other. This took millions and millions of years to take place. And, you know, all the passengers, oh, wow, you know, and they're listening to that. They're believing it. But that's what he's been trained to say.
Right.
Now, was it 1980? When was Mount St. Helens? 1980, that's what I thought. Some of you may remember Mount St. Helens up in the Pacific Northwest in 1980. In fact, we got some of the fallout from that in South Dakota, where I lived as a boy. But that was quite an event. About, what was it, two-thirds of that mountain disappeared. The eruption was so vast, so powerful. And it formed what was called Crater Lake. A huge lake formed because of that eruption. And it was very similar to what happened during the flood itself. That's how petrified trees, I don't have time to go into all the petrified trees and whatnot. But finally, that Crater Lake became so immense that at the very end, where there was a narrow pass or narrow point, it gave way and all that water went out. And within 2 days, created the equivalent of the Grand Canyon. Not millions and millions of years, but within 2 days. With strata laid on top of each other. It's very interesting. Now he's resting, verse 4. The ark rested. The waters were relatively calm and tranquil, so it settled to the earth. The earth came back to a destroyed earth, an earth that's been judged by Almighty God. It shows us something else here, doesn't it? God has places of rest for his people after their tribulations and after all their tossings. And when you get weary, have you ever been a weary pilgrim? You'd be lying if you haven't been. You know, we all have trials and troubles and pressures in our lives. And the children of Israel exemplify that. And they were having all kinds of troubles. Maybe there was cockroaches in their shoes or something. But they were having all kinds of trouble. And then God brought them to an Elim in the wilderness.
Yes, sir.
With all those wells and palm trees. God knows how much we can take. And he won't ever put us beyond that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He'll never ever give us more than we can bear. That passage, by the way, I hold on to.
Amen.
That's a mountain peak in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God knows how much we can take, and he won't give us beyond what we can take. Now, when is this? Verse 4. And now pay attention, because this is going to be really memorable, I hope. In the seventh month, on the 17th day. Now, this was the seventh month of the year, not the seventh month of the flood. The flood was now, what, 5 months old, or 150 days. And if the flood began in the Jewish month Marchesvan, which would be the second month of the civil year, our November, I think I pointed that out this morning, then it was on the 17th day of Abib, A-B-I-B, that the ark rested. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, for one, not only was that the day that the ark rested on Mount Ararat or in the Ararat Mountains, but that's the very day that the Israelites passed over the Red Sea.
Amen.
The very day, which is a type and figure of our salvation.
Right.
Now, buckle your seatbelt. This was also the day our Lord arose from the dead.
Amen.
Now, an unbeliever would say, well, what a coincidence. I don't think so. God does these things on purpose just to show that he's in charge of everything. So all three of these incidents, and here's that hermeneutics again, all three of these incidents were victories over death and judgment. Where did this happen? On the mountains of Ararat. Now, present-day Ararat is approximately 17,000 feet above sea level. And the ark rested on those mountains after 150 days, as I said. Now, if this were a local flood, as they tell us it is, how could the ark land on a mountain range so high? You know, they haven't come up with a satisfactory explanation for that. Not only so, but Ararat is composed of much pillow lava, which is a very unique lava. It's not ordinary run-of-the-mill garden variety vanilla lava. This is unique lava. Made under great depths of water. Where'd that come from? From God's flood that he sent. So the Ararat Mountains contain many sedimentary formations with marine fossils entombed inside of them at this tremendous height, that altitude. And again, only the flood story can adequately explain this, not what geologists try to tell us. Now, remembering, restraining, returning, resting, verse 5, revealing. 74 days later, the tops of the mountains began to be revealed. They were probably the highlands of present-day Armenia, one of the oldest nations in the world, 3,000 to 4,000 feet above sea level. The waters had now been ebbing for 10 weeks, about 4.5 inches per day. Remember, it accumulated at 725 feet per day. So there's quite a contrast there. Now, this brings us to verses 6 through 14. First, we see the actions of the Lord. Now, we see the actions of Noah. What's his first action? Verse 6, he opened the window. Noah and his family have now been incarcerated in close fellowship. Now, I know that the vessel was huge. It is huge. But I imagine they had their household quarters where they lived. For 300 days now, they've been living in that area, their household quarters, with all the malodorous miasma of all the representative animals. Now, I came from a farm, and I know what that smells like. Yeah. You know, we'd keep our cattle in stanchions overnight in the winter, and you come into that barn in the morning, and whoa, that clears your sinuses, I'll tell you what. The part I didn't like is, you know, their tail would flop into the gutter.
Yeah.
And then when you'd milk them, they'd whop, they'd thick, oh. That's a whole other issue. So, in other words, it stunk.
Right.
And can you imagine Mrs. Noah and the wives of the boys? Dad, Noah, it stinks in here. I can't do a thing about it, sweetheart. Yeah. But it's overpowering. I'm sorry. It clears your sinus. Yeah, it does that. At the end of 40 days, he waited until he had a plain path. He wasn't impatient. He wasn't in a rush, and here's something we all need to remember. God's not in a rush.
Amen.
So we better not be in a rush. So what does he do? Verses 7 through 12, Noah sent birds. He decides to send out spies to spy out the land. So to do so, he takes up bird watching. Now, notice he first sends out a raven. Now, a raven is a type and a figure of the lost soul. A raven looks very much like a crow, except they're bigger than a crow. They have a distinctive call that's not like a crow's call. Are there any ravens around here? I doubt it. But they're usually at more northern latitudes. There's lots of them up in Alaska, for example. Up in Alaska, they call them dumpster ducks because that's where they love to accumulate free meal, you know, kind of a thing. And they exist on the dead, rotten things of this world. They eat carrion, roadkill. That's their diet. And so they're a type and a figure of the lost soul feasting on the dead things of this world. And this raven rejects the safety of the ark for my freedom to do as I wish. And in my thinking, you can agree with me or disagree, they represent the millennials and the Generation Zs.
Oh, yeah.
You know, there's some young adults and young people who look at Bible Christianity as being chains on my personality.
Yeah.
Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's chains. I can't stand these chains. That's how they look at it. And that's why in our churches across the land, there's very few millennials.
Yes, sir.
There's very few Generation Zs. I praise God for those of you who are in that age group.
Amen.
That you've looked beyond that false thinking and you're willing to obey the scriptures regardless of what most millennials are doing. But the raven is represented by those people that they reject the ark of safety for my so-called freedom.
Yep.
To do as I wish. To satisfy my carnal and fleshly appetites. Now, you're all familiar with a turkey vulture, I presume, because there's lots of those around the lower 48. They also exist on roadkill. Now, just as kind of an aside here, let me warn you about something. don't ever sneak up on a turkey vulture. Well, why not? Well, they have a secret weapon. They do? Yes, it is. When a turkey vulture is startled, they are able to disgorge the vile contents of their stomach with great accuracy up to several yards. So unless you want to be covered with partially digested roadkill, don't ever sneak up on a turkey vulture. Because they're good shots. They hardly ever miss. That's just kind of an aside. But that raven is an unclean bird, as you might expect. They're pure black. They're larger than a crow, but they have this disgusting diet. They're scavengers of carrion. They have no qualms about perching on a slimy surface. The slimier the better, as far as they're concerned. In fact, to them, maggots are salt and pepper. They have no compunctions about that. They eat rotten, putrid food right along with the maggots. And notice what it does here. It says they go back to and fro, and worth for going and returning, going and returning. Now, it never returned completely to the ark of safety. It would come back and then leave again. It went forth going and returning. It would fly away and return to the top of the ark and then fly away. It did not re-enter the ark of safety as the dove would do. Now, Edgar Allan Poe notwithstanding, I'm sure this raven didn't say nevermore. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that poem by Edgar Allan Poe, but he was the one male raven on the ark. And Noah sent him to see if the water had abated. And there was an abundance. That's a minor way of saying it. Rotting bodies. He'd be feasting and having a wonderful time. When he did come back, if he could talk, he would say, "This is like Golden Corral." Now, in verse 8, he mentions another bird. This is the dove. And the dove is a clean bird, mild, patient, humble bird. A dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in scriptures. And a dove is like many professing Christians. When she flew away, she reveled in her newfound freedom. Sadly, some believers act like that, unaware of the dangers and the perils outside the ark of safety, and flew gaily away into the open spaces, eager to cast off all my constraints and my mom and dad's religion and all the chains and rules under which I've chafed and resisted all these years. But she couldn't stay away. She had to come back.
Amen.
Because she could find no rest away from the ark of safety. She couldn't rejoice on the dead things of this world.
Right.
And when she finally did return, she found rest again in Noah's outstretched arms. And you know, all of this comes down to our heart condition.
Right.
And my friend, young or old, as the case may be, if your heart isn't right with God, all you will look at will be the rules.
Yep.
You'll look at the do's and the don'ts. That's what you'll look at. But if your heart's right with God, you'll see that there's a reason for those rules. Because we have to put a brake on our lower nature. And God only knows what we're capable of doing with our lower nature. So that dove, by the way, is tenderly attached to his mate. And she was more likely to return. It wouldn't alight on the unclean surfaces. She'd gag. Oh, how can she would say to the raven, "How can you alight on that surface? It's just awful." Now in verse 10, he waited 7 more days. The dove was sent out at 7 days after the raven. And he waited 7 days between each sending. Now, notice this. As far as we know, he had no calendar. Maybe he did, I don't know. But he was observing what? A hebdomadal division of the week. He was observing a 7-day week. And I have no doubt he was probably observing Shabbat.
Yes, sir.
The Sabbath. Which, by the way, means rest. I hope you got your nap today. Incidents that mark 7-day intervals that marked the abatement of the flood. An entrance into the ark was measured by a single week until the flood came. Now, the Sabbath is a primitive institution, but its observance and its sanctification were no doubt observed in the ark. Verse 11, Noah knew. What did he know? The waters were now sufficiently gone so that olive shoots and cuttings were taking root. You remember one time the dove came back, there was an olive shoot in her beak. Olive trees are lower than other species, so he knew that the water was low or gone altogether. So what did he do? Did he march out? No. Verse 12 says he stayed, probably to the great consternation of the ladies on board. And although he knew the waters were gone, he didn't leave the ark. God had shut him in. As far as he was concerned, God would have to remove him. So this really, to me, my way of thinking, is a picture of 1 Corinthians 7. For example, if you're a plumber and you get saved, now you're a saved plumber. Right. Don't just get up and leave everything and do something else just because you get saved. Right. You're a Christian, whatever you are, carpenter, right, truck driver, plumber, whatever you happen to be, don't just leave that just because of salvation. Now, if God calls you, that's another matter. Right. But Israel would only move when the pillar of the cloud or fire moved. But Noah waited. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that difficult to do, to wait. My wife was laughing. Verses 13 and 14. This is now the 601st year of Noah's life. This was a joyous new year, first day, first month, and Noah removed the covering. This is a reference to the skins on the tabernacle, by the way. And Noah removed that covering, the roofing on the ark, and he looked and the waters were dried up. Now the earth was dry from heat, but it was saturated, as you might expect. We're now up to the second month, the 27th day. Noah and his family were in the ark 371 days, or 53 weeks, and the earth was drying. Now in verses 15 through 17, we see the admonition of the Lord. God spoke, verse 15, the post-diluvian race, the race after the flood, began just like the antediluvian race with God's blessing. And now the waiting servant receives his orders from his captain, our Lord. And what does the Lord say? Verse 16, go forth. What had he said before the flood began? Come in. He was required to wait for 2 months after he saw the ground was dry. I have to learn this, don't I? The Lord takes care of my needs and my benefits, not necessarily my desires and my wants. Some of my desires and my wants are fleshly. Noah didn't follow his desires. He didn't follow his curiosity. He waited on the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is always on time.
Amen.
This command was 57 days after he opened the window and released the raven. So God made him wait until the 27th day of the second month, even though he saw dry ground on the first day of the first month. But Noah, bless his heart, wouldn't move without orders. God had said, come in. Now he said, go forth. He was with him all the while. Noah was the greatest broker of all time. He floated his stock for over a year. In fact, I'm told that there was a rooster that crowed so loudly, every person and animal on earth heard him. You don't have to laugh at my corny jokes. But Noah had given up the earth for the Lord's sake and reclaimed it 100-fold. And may I say that whatever you give up for the Lord, my friend, the Lord will repay you.
Amen.
Sometimes in startling ways that you don't anticipate.
Yes, sir.
Verse 17, he says, bring forth. The earth into which Noah and his family now entered was radically, dramatically transformed from the earth that he left. The landscape was strewn with these rotting corpses, countless, numberless skeletons all over the landscape. No more teeming herds of animals, no more hordes of people. The lush vegetation was all gone. You know, remember, they left a tropical greenhouse, tropical jungle atmosphere. That's what they left. That's gone. Signs of life were there, but now there were larger, deeper, more expansive oceans. The continents were now smaller, and habitable land spaces were smaller. And now, for the first time, harmful radiation from outer space could now reach the surface of the earth and therefore the people that lived there.
Right.
How do you know that? Well, look at how long people lived.
Right.
Remember from this morning, Noah was 500 when he had three children. But now you don't see people living 500 years.
Right.
From the time of the flood, that was the demarcation point, just like that.
Right.
Now we live, what, 60, 70, 80, 90, some people live 100 and so, very few. But the average age now is what, 60 or 70 or 80 and somewhere in that range. All because of these microwaves that reach the surface of the planet. So longevity of human beings was radically transformed. It's decreased. Strong temperature differentials were now present instead of a tropical greenhouse atmosphere. Snow and ice began to build up in the polar regions, north and south. Violent winds, rain, storms were now possible. It was a less congenial world than the one they left. Volcanic and seismic activity was rampant. Do you remember from your high school geology class, or geography class rather, when your instructor told you about the ring of fire all around the Pacific Ocean Basin, which is now called the Ring of Fire? Volcanic activity began at this point and continues to this present hour. We hear about all volcanoes and whatnot in Alaska and all these countries that border that ring of fire around the Pacific Ocean. Seismic activity was rampant because of an unstable crust of the earth, continued for several centuries up until the present hour. Colossal glaciers and rivers and lakes existed for a time, and then the world only gradually approached its present state of semi-aridity. Rugged mountain ranges were pushed up by violent changes in the earth's crust, like I mentioned a moment ago with the India subduction zone, mostly unfit for human habitation. Stiff, violent winds, dark clouds, and animals now were fearful of man. And some became carnivorous. But now the scripture says they had the fear and the dread of man. Now instead of eating grass, now they liked meat. Same with man, by the way. Now he was no longer a vegetarian. Unbelieving scientists call these fossil forms the geological timetable. Now, what do you mean by this? All right, let me read it for you. Fossiliferous deposition occurred during the flood year, burying creatures according to where they lived and where they congregated, and according to their ability to withstand the flood for a time, and according to how fast they died. In other words, there's layers, the strata I mentioned a moment ago. Layers on top of layers. And the bottom layer to these scientists is the most ancient layer. And up on top is the most recent layer. Well, of course, that's not true at all, but that's what's called the geological timetable. And if you attended a high school in the last 100 years, you probably learned that. But this didn't happen over millions of years. This happened in 1 year.
Yes, sir.
1 year. Making many years of evolutionary science and tons of their literature the biggest scam you can imagine. They can't admit the flood. Why? Because if they admit the flood, they have to acknowledge that there's a creator God who did all this.
Right.
And the Bible says they are willfully ignorant.
Right.
Because the minute they acknowledge God's involved in this, they know I'm responsible to him.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't want that responsibility, so they live in unbelief and sin. Now we look at the obedience of Noah, verses 18 and 19. Noah went forth. Noah went first. He's the captain of the vessel. His boys were right behind, and if they're like my boys, they were pushing and shoving. Then came Noah's wife, and then came these frightened and timid wives of Noah's sons, and I know the first thing they said. Oh, fresh air. Verse 19, all the animals came forth. All the present-day animals and human beings are descendant from those ark passengers, as we pointed out this morning. And some of these creatures could not readily adapt to the radically changed earth in its hostile environment. For example, you don't find dinosaurs anymore. Pteranodons, creodonts, glyptodonts, some of these rather bizarre creatures that, you know, the artists put together from their skeletons, but there's no more living ones. All we have is skeletons because they couldn't exist. Many extinctions took place during what we call the Ice Age and its sharp change in temperatures, which probably lasted several hundred, even a thousand years, but not millions of years. The raven and the dove are symbols of spiritual truth. Remember, the raven is that fleshly carnal heart of the lost soul. He loves this defiled world. He feeds on the rottenness and the dead things of this world. He gladly leaves the ark of safety and is satisfied with death. The dove is the spiritual heart, sometimes can be worldly and carnal, but the vain and weary wanderings of the soul are seen in the flight of the dove. If you've ever been dove hunting and you bring back a bunch of them, I admire your marksmanship because a dove flies all over the place. And so if you hit one with your shotgun, you're a good shot. But the dove is always seeking rest, never satisfied, always disappointed. No peace or rest the dove finds in this world. They have to return to the ark of safety. The believer has two natures, old and new, flesh and spirit. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And there's this constant struggle between our two natures. And that's why, and if I can reinforce this, which one will we feed? Which one will we encourage? Well, we can feed our bodies food like we did today. That was a blessing. But we feed our spirit with the Word of God, Amen. The precious, precious Word of God. And that's why I hope you do that on a daily basis, Amen. To feed your spirit, make your spirit strong. And that will also give you discernment when you're familiar with the Scriptures. Mammoths prove the flood. Multitudes of woolly mammoths have been found in the frozen silt of the Arctic tundra all over Asia, North and Alaska and Canada. In fact, when I was preaching in Alaska, one of the men in that congregation gave me the tip of a woolly mammoth tusk because so many thousands of them died up there when they have a heavy rain or a flood or something. It washes away part of a river and these tusks are poking out and the natives up there collect them and sell them to the white man. And so they gave me the tip. In fact, I've got a tooth of a juvenile woolly mammoth. That's in my man cave. My wife made me a man cave. I've never had a man cave before. So I have a man cave. If you ever visit our house, I'll show you my man cave and I'll show you that tusk and that tooth. And there's other things too that are very fascinating. But they were found in herds on higher ground, but not in marshes. And hundreds of thousands of them, these woolly mammoths, were drowned as they massed together on higher ground. And the farther north you go, the more you find. And their bones are mixed with the bones of saber-toothed tigers, giant elk, cave bear, musk ox, all mixed together. One juvenile woolly mammoth was found in the frozen part of Siberia, with soft tissue. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but in other words, if they were, in fact, millions of years old, there would be no soft tissue left. It would all be gone. But there was not only soft tissue, they found red blood cells, my friends, which, again, is just remarkable evidence of the relative recent history of our flood that we're talking about. No trees there today because they had some branches in their stomach, too, but they had green vegetation in their stomach. But there's no trees until you go 1,000 miles south of there today. But these creatures couldn't have subsisted in this area if it was like it is right now. They were buried alive with green food in their stomachs and quickly frozen with no decomposition in many cases. And mammoth ivory is so plentiful, it's been sold on the London docks for years. I don't know if you're aware of that. One large mammoth head with its tusk still intact was sold on the London docks, all still intact. So judgment by flood is a type and a figure of judgment by fire to come. Right. In other words, the Lord's saying, if you think that was something, well, you understand what's coming. By baptism of both elements of water and fire, the earth will be purged before being inhabited by the Lord and his redeemed. Now, the ark of safety prepared for you today, if you haven't figured this out yet, is Christ. It's representation of Christ and his salvation. God had not told Noah how long his incarceration on the ark would be. He may have been tempted to think, as the months and the weeks went on, God's forgotten us. But God doesn't forget his own.
Amen.
Now, afflictions that we go through, the valleys we go through, the tears we go through, might be long, they might be protracted, but he's not forgotten you.
Amen.
And notice that Noah's patience, trust, and hope, he trusted with that fond hope for the future, even though his present looked very bleak. And the flood is a dramatic warning of judgment to come. Right now, as we said this morning, tares and wheat coexist. They're together. But there's going to come a day when the angels of God will separate the tares out of the wheat.
Amen.
And throw them in the fire. Fossils are a record of death. And those were deposited after the fall of Adam and after God's curse.
That's right.
So fossils are not a geological record of evolution,
nope,
but of God's sovereign power and his judgment on sin.
Amen.
Modern computer studies have demonstrated that the geographical center of the Earth land area is within a short distance of the Ararat Mountains. That's interesting. Now, the story is told of the ancient Near East Census Bureau was alerted. What was their alert? There's a whole nation of people going by. Do you have their population on your census bureau? Well, no, we'll get right out there. And so they went out there and said, who are you people? We're Israelites. Okay, well, is this just the first contingent? No, this is all of us. Well, how many? 70. That's a pretty small nation. Yeah, that's us. 70 souls. Now, what they didn't learn from that census bureau was this. They had been given orders from the Lord God Almighty. I want you to be an example and a testimony of God's holiness to everyone around the people, all the people around that live by you. I want them to see that you serve a holy God.
Amen.
They failed.
Right.
And now they're heading down to Egypt. 70 souls. They failed and God judged them. And now you and I, we're not Israelites, but we are the remnant, and we're to reach out to the lost all around us. You and I are the FedEx couriers of God's gospel. When I get up in the morning, I try to make a habit of having my pocket full of tracts. And when I encounter someone, may I give you good news? And people take a tract when you say that. May I give you some good news? Well, yeah, I like good news. And so I'll give them that tract, which has a Bible study enclosed in it. But you can't be responsible for how they respond.
Right.
Some will reject. In fact, I've had people tear it up and stomp on it. But we've got to be the FedEx courier.
Yeah.
Now, why do I say that? Because in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19, we learn about the watchman on the wall. And the watchman on the wall of that city was to keep surveilling the area out there in front of the wall. And when they saw danger approaching, they were to alert the people inside, danger's coming!
Right.
And if they did that, they were absolved from responsibility for whatever happened. But if they saw danger coming and they didn't say anything, they would be judged.
Right.
And we have to ask the question, am I the watchman on the wall?
Right.
Am I alerting people with whom I live, my friends, my relatives, my neighbors, those I encounter during the day's activities? Am I alerting them about the danger to come?
Amen.
That's only a question that you and I can answer individually.